I'm sure that some of us in the room will have had an occasion where an opportunity came our way, but for some reason we decided not to pursue that opportunity, only down the track to really regret not pursuing that particular opportunity. One such man who had this happen to him was Dick Rowe, who was the artist and repertoire manager of Decca Records. The artist and repertoire manager was responsible for signing bands to the record label and developing those bands so that those bands would make lots of money for the record label. Well, one day Dick Rowe had a band audition for him, and he wasn't really sort of fussed by them, and said to the band's manager that he wasn't going to sign them because guitar groups are on their way out. And that band, of course, was the Beatles, the greatest selling band of all time. So there was a great opportunity that Dick Rowe had that he came very much to regret passing up. Well, as we look at Matthew 22 verses 1 to 14 today, we hear about the greatest opportunity that any of us can ever have. And to find out what that is, let's now dive into the passage, because this is not an opportunity that you want to pass up. So our first point today is that God's gracious invitation to enter his kingdom was rejected by those originally invited. So notice in verse 1, Jesus says, we read, Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Jesus spoke to them, refers to the religious leaders, okay, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So remember, Jesus has now entered into Jerusalem. We've heard over the last few weeks how in Jerusalem he came to the temple. He saw that what should have been a place of prayer had been turned into a marketplace. He turned over the tables, drove out the buyers and the sellers. He then welcomed people with disabilities into the temple area and healed them. He received the praises of children who were calling him basically the Messiah, the Christ. He was teaching. And you might remember the religious leaders were none too impressed that Jesus was doing all these things in the temple. And they demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things. Well, we heard last week that Jesus told them two parables, two stories that conveyed a meaning. And both of the parables were really focusing on how these religious leaders had failed to respond rightly to God. To God through the ministry of John the Baptist, to God through the ministry of Jesus. And now Jesus tells these religious leaders another parable, another story with a meaning designed really to highlight what they're going to miss out on because of their failure to respond rightly to God. And so this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, we're told, is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Remember that the kingdom of heaven, heaven is the place where God is. It's the place from which God rules over the whole universe. It is the place where God's rule is always done, which is why it's the best place that you can ever imagine. We are told that it's like a wedding banquet. When we think of wedding banquets, we think of big celebrations, times of joy. And so the idea that's been conveyed here is that life in the kingdom of heaven is very much a time of joy, a time of celebration. We then read that the king sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Now, the way in which wedding invitations worked in those days is a bit different to how they work nowadays. So my son Lachlan, he's getting married in April next year. Shortly, he and his fiancée Chloe will send out invitations to people. The invitations will say the wedding is on the 2nd of April at such and such a time, at such and such a place. And so what will happen, those who are invited will get those invites. And so they'll put it in their diary, in their calendar. When that day comes and the time comes, they'll make sure that they're at that place for the wedding, right? Back in these days, a lot different. Today you have caterers. Today we have electricity. It's much quicker to prepare food and things like that for a great feast. Not so in these days. So what would happen would be an invite would go out. So roughly in a few weeks' time, there'll be a big feast. and we'll let you know when it's all ready, and we'll call upon you to come to it. And that's what's going on here. Okay? So the invite has gone out. The people are aware that a feast is coming up. It's a royal wedding, for crying out loud. And so you'd think people would be sort of waiting, you know, for the call. Well, the call comes out. Okay, everything's ready. Come, come. But what do we read? They refuse to come. They refuse to come. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, okay, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven here, but what do all these different elements in the parable represent? Well, friends, the king is God. Okay? The king is God. And as I've already mentioned, the wedding banquet is the great joyful feast of celebration in the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, in Matthew 8:11, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as being like a great feast. The Son, of course, is Jesus. Notice it's a wedding banquet. And so in Revelation 19, for example, and in Matthew 9, Jesus is referred to as a bridegroom. Okay, a bridegroom. That kind of language is used to talk about Jesus. In Revelation 19, the bride, of course, is the church. It's the church. Ephesians 5 uses similar imagery. The servants are those who are God's messengers, and the invited are the people of Israel. The invited are the people of Israel. Now, I want to suggest to you that I think that the messengers of God being referred to here is probably speaking about those messengers from the time of John the Baptist onwards. Not so much the Old Testament prophets. See, the Old Testament prophets pointed forward to the coming of the kingdom, the promised kingdom. But here in this parable, the announcement is the wedding is ready. The wedding is now at hand. And I take it that, John the Baptist, what was he preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. You know, it's about to come. So be ready for it. And he was telling people to be ready for the coming of the kingdom by repenting. And so last week we heard about the idea of repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a 180 degree change of mind. You know, you're living in opposition to God and you change your mind to now start living for God under his rule. And so John the Baptist was announcing the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Jesus' disciples did likewise. And friends, there is a sense where the kingdom has now come in Jesus in part as we wait to experience it in full. Okay? So we can now enter into the kingdom. We can now come under the rule of Jesus. And we can now start to experience the benefits of being a part of the kingdom. In particular, the gift of God's Spirit. The gift of God's Spirit, the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance, the scriptures say. The Spirit who starts to transform us and give us a taste of what is to come as he transforms us and changes us. So we kind of experience the kingdom in part now. We'll experience it in full in the life to come. But John the Baptist, Jesus' disciples, Jesus himself were announcing the kingdom is now at hand. And what the parable is telling us is that as they were announcing this, on the whole, the people of Israel were not accepting it. They were not accepting this message. They were not, if you like, accepting the invitation to enter into the kingdom. Friends, this is a royal wedding that people are being invited to. The king himself is issuing an invitation. And in an honor-shame culture, to refuse a king's invitation like this would be to bring dishonor to the king, to bring shame to the king. And let me tell you, no one likes being dishonored in an honor-shame culture. And so you could understand that a king having his invitation rebuffed like this would be angry, would be furious, and would potentially take action against those who had refused to come to the feast that he had invited them to. But I want you to notice verses 4 onwards. Look at verse 4. Then the king sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." What does the king do after he's been rebuffed? Sends more messengers. the feast is ready. He goes into detail about how rich this feast is. And he still calls them to come. And friends, I think in this parable, we're given an insight into the heart of God. I was reading in Ezekiel the other day that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that people repent, turn back to him. Friends, the first inclination of our God as he deals with human beings is not to pour out his wrath upon them, even though we deserve it because of sin, but to be patient, to be gracious. Because, again, he desires that people turn to him. It brings him joy when sinners come back to him. That's the heart of our God. And so here, even though the people of Israel reject, God still continues. In this parable, we're told to hold out that invitation to them. But notice how they respond. They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. God makes available entry into the kingdom of heaven, certainty for eternity. Yet these people are more worried about their worldly pursuits than about entering into the kingdom. But notice the reaction of others. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. So some were just, you know, apathetic about the invitation. No, I'm just focused on worldly stuff. But others were hostile. Hostile to God's messengers. John the Baptist lost his head. Disciples of Jesus were regularly persecuted. They suffered and died for the sake of Christ. And notice, friends, that the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. You see, friends, God is patient. God is gracious. But there are limits to it. And those who act violently against his messengers will meet a violent end. Indeed, Revelation 19 highlighted that very truth from our first reading. And so here we have this situation where God has been faithful to his people. He's been patient with them. He's been gracious towards them. He's said to them, look, the kingdom is at hand. Come. Come and enter. He's called upon them to repent through messengers like John the Baptist and others. And indeed, this invitation was only possible because of the death of his son. Costs a lot to put on a wedding nowadays, doesn't it? Let me tell you, the cost that God paid to enable us to have access to the great wedding banquet of the kingdom was the life of his one and only son. Yet the people of Israel still rejected the invitation. They still rejected it. And so what we see is that God has graciously extended the invitation to enter his kingdom to others beyond those originally invited. So verses 8 to 10, then the king said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the people of Israel said no on the whole to this invite. So God says, well, go out far and wide. Go and find people. The bad and the good, we are told. And I take it the bad and the good is a way of saying those that we think are absolute scumbags and those that we think are respectable. It's a gracious invitation, friends. And ultimately, what is being talked about here is how the gospel goes out beyond the people of Israel. First to the Samaritans, then to Gentiles like us. Praise God, in 1788, the gospel came to this faraway land through Richard Johnson. And the gospel continues to spread throughout the world today, doesn't it? The kingdom has grown as the gospel has spread. And we are the messengers today. We are the ones who go out into the world with the invite from God, saying to people, God has invited you to enter into his kingdom. God has invited you to turn away from your sin, to accept Jesus and all that he has done, so you can have eternal life in the best place you can ever imagine. We're the messengers holding out that invite. And as we hold out that invite, well, there'll be some who aren't really interested because they're focused on worldly pursuits. Some people in some countries will have very violent reactions to them as they hold that out. But that's our task. As a church, our mission is to make and mature disciples for Jesus Christ. Make disciples, holding out the invitation to those who aren't disciples, maturing disciples. Russell in his prayer expressed it very well. We want to help people become disciple-making disciples. That's part of the maturing process. That's the role we play today. But again, praise God that the invite has come also to us, and that we've been in a position where we've been able to accept it and benefit from that. But we need to know what the parable goes on to say as those who have accepted this invite. Those who rightly accept God's invitation to enter his kingdom will dress themselves with godliness. So verse 13 we read, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. A man not wearing wedding clothes. The king asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. It's actually quite possible that Jesus is assuming in this story that the king gave the guests garments to wear for this. Because indeed, the man is told, wear your wedding garments. And he's speechless, no excuse. Now, it could also be that it's just expected that you dress up for a wedding, right? So again, my son's getting married next year. And just imagine if I turned up dressed like I normally am during the week, you know, polo shirt or t-shirt and shorts or biking pants. I could just imagine his fiancée blowing up the lux if I dressed up like that. He probably would too. Because it'd show a lot of disrespect, wouldn't it, for the occasion, for those who are getting married? Well, friends, the king feels greatly disrespected because he told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, this is the king who has sent this invitation. And if I'm right that he gave garments, well, he had every right to be angry and to punish this person. Now, friends, what is represented, though, by the man not wearing the wedding garments? What does that represent? I want to suggest to you it represents a person who claims to follow Jesus, but who is not living a godly life. They claim to follow Jesus, but not living a godly life. Indeed, this metaphor of dress referring to godliness is something that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. So in Revelation 19, verse 8, the church, the bride of Christ, is described in this way. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And in Colossians 3:12-14, the Apostle Paul says to the Christians, put off all these sinful things, and therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here this idea of pursuing godliness is described as putting on qualities that are needed to pursue godliness. Notice that in the book of Revelation, the clean linen was given to the church to wear by God. Friends, the truth of the matter is, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. He has given us his Spirit who transforms us. I was reading in my quiet time the other day in Ezekiel 36 about this wonderful promise that God makes that he will give his spirit to people, and that God's spirit would then move people to obey him. God gives us his spirit so that we do produce things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God's spirit works to transform us so we live the godly life. And God has given us his word. We're not ignorant of what the godly life looks like. We come together week by week at church in Bible study. We read God's word. We see what it is to live the life that is pleasing and honoring to God as we look at his word. We have the resources that are needed. We have one another to spur one another on to live that kind of life. Remember, if you're going to enter the kingdom, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. Stop living in opposition to God. Start living for God. And the way in which you demonstrate that you have repented is by living the godly life. Now, if on the final day you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but there's no evidence of a godly life, you're going to be like the man in this story who was kicked out. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about how there'll be people on the final day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons?" And Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, because they didn't do God's will." And so we can only enter into the kingdom because of what Jesus has done. We don't pay for the invite. It's been paid for by Christ. But when we accept that invite, we're now meant to live a godly life of repentance, dressed in godliness. That's what we're meant to do. So how we live now does matter, because it actually provides evidence as to whether we really are people who have repented of our sins or not. And so we need to encourage one another to live the godly life. How we live now does matter. But there's one other aspect of this parable that I want to highlight finally, and that is that only those chosen by God will respond rightly to his invitation to enter his kingdom. So verse 14 says, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." And so I think one thing that this verse highlights is that as we take the message out to the world of God's invitation, that it's not the majority who are going to accept it. It'll be a minority. So we need to have that expectation. But what this passage is also telling us is that those who will accept it rightly have been chosen by God. They've been chosen by God. The Bible makes it clear, Ephesians 1 is a classic place, that before the creation of the world, God chose people who would be saved. He chose people who would be saved. And it seems that what happens is that those that God has chosen, when they hear the gospel, well, because God has chosen them, they respond to the gospel. They accept it, and then they live the godly life. That seems to be what happens. Now, some people get really troubled by this idea that God chooses people. Is that fair? Is that just? Well, Romans 9, you can read that. It tells us that God has the right to show mercy upon whom he'll show mercy, and to show compassion upon whom he'll show compassion. He has the right to do that. Those who are chosen are not chosen because they're better than others. No, it's all purely an act of mercy and grace on the part of God. We need to remember that. Some get troubled by this whole idea, and I remember one man I used to pastor many years ago saying, "But what if I'm not one of the chosen?" He used to be troubled by that. What if I'm not one of them? Well, friends, I want to suggest to you that ultimately, it's on the final day when we'll know who the chosen are. That's ultimately when we'll know. That's when it will become crystal clear. But in the meantime, we can be pretty sure. If you trust in Jesus now, it's because God's Spirit has enabled you to. 1 Corinthians 12 makes that clear. And if you trust in Jesus now because of the work of the Spirit in your life, well, obviously that's happened because God's made a choice. And so we can take comfort from that. But we also have to remember Jesus' parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, where three of the responses to God's word are positive initially, but two of them, or one ends up giving up because of persecution, and one has their faith choked out because of worldliness and the deceitfulness of wealth. And we also have to remember that Hebrews 6 talks about people who fall away, who've tasted the Spirit. And so, yes, the fact that I believe means God's Spirit has been at work, but even then, I need to make sure I keep living the godly life, right? And indeed, that's what 2 Peter urges us to do. 2 Peter 1, have a look at this. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. So notice that. Make sure, as those who are followers of Jesus, that you're doing everything needed to grow. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to make sure you're not ineffective, if you want to make sure that you're not being unproductive with knowing Christ, make sure you're putting on the godliness you need to put on, that you're pursuing the things that you need to pursue to grow as a follower of Jesus. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just want to highlight those words. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So if I follow Jesus, it's because the Spirit has enabled me to. How do I make my calling and election certain? By living the godly life. By doing everything that is needed to equip myself to live the godly life. That's how I make it certain. So my old friend who was unsure, oh, what if I'm not one of the chosen? What do I say to him? Keep trusting in Jesus and live the godly life. Because that's what the chosen do. Keep trusting in Jesus, live the godly life. Because that's what the chosen do. And I take it the different passages in the scriptures that warn us have the purpose of making sure that we pay attention to those and devote ourselves to doing what it is that we have been called to do as people who have repented, to keep living the godly life. Friends, God has issued us the most magnificent invitation to be a part of his kingdom. It's an invitation we don't deserve and which has come at great cost through the blood of his son. Make sure you accept it. Don't be consumed by worldliness or hostile to it. Accept it, because you'll regret it if you don't. But if you have accepted that invitation, make sure you're dressed appropriately. Make sure you're wearing the clothes of godliness, because that's what God's chosen people do. That's what they do. Now, at this point, we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what the cost was that made possible God's invitation for us to enter his kingdom. So look at Colossians 1:12b to 14. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Notice we don't qualify ourselves. God qualifies us. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. We're not qualified to enter into God's kingdom on the basis of how we live. We're sinners. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus came and died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. He did so to pay the price necessary to free us from slavery to sin so we could be qualified for the kingdom. Again, I want you to remember the cost that God bore to make that invitation into the kingdom possible for us. As we remember Christ's body broken and his blood shed, that's what we'll be remembering. But also, as we remember all that Christ has done, we see the example of how we are to respond. What did Jesus do? Jesus denied himself, didn't he? Humbled himself in obedience to his Father. He obeyed his Father perfectly, even to the point of death, to provide a way for us to be saved. He humbled himself and took up the cross. He denied himself and was willing to die for the sake of his Father. And that's what we're called to do now, isn't it? The person who has accepted the invite to the great feast in the kingdom now wears the garments of self-denial. They put God first, they live for God, no matter the cost. And as we eat and drink, we not only remember the cost, we also remember the example that we are now called to follow as followers of Jesus. And with all that in mind, we're going to come before God now and say together a prayer of confession. And this prayer of confession can work one of two ways, depending upon where you're at. If you've kind of worked out that you haven't yet accepted the invitation into God's kingdom, if you've worked out you haven't repented and turned away from sin and started living for God, you haven't trusted in Jesus, this prayer of confession is a way you can come before God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've done wrong. Thank you that you forgive me in Jesus, and please now help me to live for you. And if you pray such a prayer, you can be assured God will hear that, and the doors of the kingdom will be open for you. But for those of us who have already accepted that invite and are now meant to be dressed rightly, there might be times when we've got stains on the clothes. Okay? We haven't done the right thing. And it's appropriate that we acknowledge those things to God and seek his forgiveness and his help to keep living the way which we as his people ought to live. And so with all that in mind, if you wish to pray this prayer of confession with me now, I invite you to do so. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Don't forget what Colossians 1 said. It is through Jesus' death in our place that we are qualified now to enter the kingdom. It is through Jesus' death in our place that we are now forgiven of our sins and have been set free from slavery to sin. And so now, let us eat and drink with joy and celebration in our hearts as we think about all of that. Our eating and drinking, friends, is really a way of us expressing symbolically that we have accepted the invitation, that we trust in all that Jesus has done, and that we are now his people. And so I invite you, whether you have accepted that invitation today or many years ago, to eat and drink as a way of expressing our faith and being spiritually nourished by that.